And he has chosen as his topic this afternoon, leaven. Leaven. Brother Tim.
Good afternoon. I see that as I look around the room, I was not able to get around and individually greet you all. I hope that there's still time afterwards, but it's nice to be here, and it's nice to see your smiling faces. I bring you the love and greetings from the brethren in Portland, most especially from my parents and Dawn. Of course, you know our roots are in the Midwest, and so they wanted their special love and greetings sent to you, and they named many of you by name. As you're also aware, a number of us are in town this weekend for a committee meeting on the retirement center project. And our first desire is to do the Lord's will regarding this project, and we want to proceed only as He seems to make His will manifest to us. As we all know, it's sometimes difficult just to understand the Lord's directions. Many efforts in the past few months on the project have been blocked. When we would look at a piece of property, things just would not work out. We took that to be the Lord's will. And at this time, I can mention to you that this last week, we have committed to a piece of property. And again, it was because the consensus of those involved was that this was the Lord's will. Many doors were open for us, and we had enough funds to commit to the down payment, which will be due in May. And so we're just going to see how things go between now and May. So we're optimistic as long as the Lord seems to guide and direct our efforts. Among the Passover meal commandments given to the Israelites in Exodus 12 was the instruction to eat bread made without yeast. Now, many translations say without leaven. But really, in today's English, we would say without yeast. This word in the Old Testament is defined by Strong's. One of the words translated leaven means to swell or to rise, as in bread. Another one of the words translated leaven means to ferment, and it comes from the root word to be sour in taste. Now, the opposite word, unleaven, the definition we're given, is not soured with yeast, according to Strong's. That is sweet. And the Hebrew word for that expression, unleavened, is matzah. And we recognize that word as the name of the bread or the cracker that we use in our memorial service as the unleavened bread, the matzah cracker, meaning sweet, not soured by yeast. Now, the Israelites were in the habit of eating a sourdough bread. It was light and fluffy on the inside, and it had a nice hard crust. And the reason that it was light and soft on the inside was it was made with yeast. So here we have, in the account, a time of great national crisis, plagues engulfing entire nation, frogs, flies, bugs, boils, bloody water, darkness, hail, lightning. In the midst of all this, they were to make bread without yeast. You know, that sourdough bread that they had was one of the few joys of their life as they labored as slaves. And Moses says, now, make bread without yeast. They didn't hesitate, though, because they had seen Jehovah's hand. They had seen the preceding 9 plagues. And now Moses was saying that this last crisis would culminate in their leaving Egypt. This was to be the climax. This last plague was the threatened curse of the death of their firstborn. Now, to escape that, they would do anything. If Moses said, make bread without yeast, they would make bread without yeast. No questions asked. Now, the account in Exodus 12, verse 15, says that anyone who ate anything with yeast was to be cut off from Israel. Now, this is what prompted them to clean out their houses. And I have the suspicion that this commandment is responsible for the whole idea of spring house cleaning. Now, where did they start to clean out this leaven? You've got to start somewhere. Well, the obvious place was the dough box. They kept a small piece of dough that had already been leavened in a small lump, and they kept it from day to day, using it as starter dough to get the new batches to have yeast added to it, to get the next batch of dough or bread to rise. So the first thing they did, I would suspect, is out with the starter dough and wash out the box, the dough box. Now, from that point on, it was a matter of how much you wanted to comply with the commandment. No leaven in the house? Okay, I threw out the starter dough. Isn't that enough? To the fastidious, the God-fearing, the consecrated Hebrew housewife, this was an all-consuming project. There must be no yeast in the house. So everything was scrubbed, the floors swept, the utensils washed, the clothing, the towels, everything was aired out, dried out, cleaned out, scrubbed. And maybe the hardest part of the whole project was you never knew when you were finished. That yeast just seemed so invisible. What was that yeast anyway? Well, it's probably a good thing they didn't understand what the yeast really was. It would have been very demoralizing. In actuality, the yeast wasn't just in the dough box. The yeast was everywhere. The yeast, the leaven, was in the air. It was microscopic. Now, we now know that yeast is a one-celled fungus that lives in the air and on ripe fruit. It was first identified by Pasteur in the 1800s. He called it a microbe. It's these microbes that make milk sour. It's these microbes that ferment grape juice into wine. There are hundreds of species of these microbes. But they all have the ability to form carbon dioxide from sugar. And this carbon dioxide, which is air, that they form as they digest the sugar, this air that they form makes the bread or the dough rise. Makes it airy and fluffy. Some of the bakers will know that if you want the bread to rise more, you put a little more sugar in the recipe. Then the yeast or the leavening agent digests that sugar, produces more carbon dioxide, more air, you have a fluffier, a lighter bread. That's the chemistry of how these little microbes work. The yeast is everywhere, can survive the winter in the soil. It's carried about on the dust and carried about by bees. And do you know how small the organisms are? If you were to take my little fingernail and magnify it to the entire width of this room, at that degree of magnification of my fingernail, the yeast would be a pencil point. If you were to take the pencil point and magnify it to the size of an elephant, do you know how small the yeast would be? It would be the size of a flea. It's hard to find a flea on an elephant. But that's what the Hebrew housewife was looking for. Now that lump of starter dough that we talked about, that was a convenient way of keeping your bread production going. But if you had no starter dough, you could make your own. All you had to do is leave the dough exposed to the air. And the invisible organisms of yeast would come down and settle on the dough. It's a fermentation process. The rising of the dough would take place. Now, in the old days in this country and in Europe, they would make their own leavening agents. The cook would take something like potato water, stick it behind the stove for a couple days. It would start to ferment. And then they would use that as the leavening agent. Actually, the leaven came from the air. You could say then that the air ferments apple juice into cider. The air ferments the grape juice into wine, or a mash of grains into alcohol. Yes, the cook provides the potato water, and the yeast is provided free from the air. What an illustration of sin. It's free. It's from the air. Now, this cleaning impossibility, this impossibility of actually removing the leaven, has a parallel to the Old Testament law covenant. We know that there is no way of physically removing sin at this time. There's no way of removing the yeast or the leaven. And just as the Hebrew housewife was ineffective, the law was ineffective. Just as the Hebrew housewife did a physical outward cleansing, the law worked on outward cleansing. I think the key to this concept of yeast is given to us as an expression. This yeast and sin connection in the Scriptures is given to us in Ephesians 2:2. This explains, I think, the underlying reason why yeast was used as this incredible illustration of sin. In the middle of this verse, we have described for us Satan as the prince of the air. Of course, that's where the microbes are. That's where the leaven is. That's where the yeast is. Satan is the prince of the air. He's the prince of sin. Well, let's think about the attributes of yeast. I have five characteristics of yeast that make it an excellent illustration of sin. Number one is this source, which we've just alluded to in Ephesians 2:2. Sin is from Satan. It's from the air. Secondly, yeast is invisible. It's microscopic. It's hard to keep out. It's hard to know where it's coming from. And that's like our sins. And they're usually small things. Number three, it could be small, as we described in number two, but also very rare, such as a small, rare diamond. But not so with yeast. It's ubiquitous. It is everywhere. That's the third characteristic, yeast and sin. It exists everywhere at the same time. It's in the kitchen. It's in the living room. It's at home. It's at work. It's inside. It's outside. The opportunity of sin totally surrounds us, at home, at work, ready to enter our minds. Number four is, it is spontaneous. It grows without cultivation. It's like a weed. You just put out the dough. You just put out the potato water. It'll ferment. It'll rise. Doesn't require feeding. You don't have to culture. You don't have to fertilize the yeast. You don't have to protect it. You see what an incredible illustration yeast is of sin? And number five, the fifth characteristic, is that by the time the leaven is evident to the naked natural eye, by the time the results of the leaven are evident, it's been working for a long time. By the time you see the bread rising, the yeast has been in the dough. By the time you see the bubbles of fermentation, the leavening agent has been in the juice. This has to do with the invisibleness of sin and the roots of sin. By the time it's manifest in our behavior, by some outburst or some outward manifestation, it's been at work in us for a long time. Leaven was an Old Testament illustration, but it was also a New Testament illustration. And out of the many aspects of leaven, I would like to focus for a while on a lesson regarding leaven from our Lord. This had to do with the Pharisees. This is recorded for us in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, Jesus used the expression, the leaven of the Pharisees. Now the disciples couldn't figure out this leaven of the Pharisees. You remember the answer. It had to do with doctrine. This is in Matthew 16, and the account is in verses 5 through 12. The New International Translation quotes Jesus as saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the scribes and the Pharisees." Now the disciples thought initially that Jesus was talking about food. They thought he was talking about supper. It's almost as if I were to say to you, friends, beware of bread made with preservatives. You would think I was talking about food, about lunch. That's what the disciples thought. Be on your guard against the yeast of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it wasn't until verse 12 here that we see the answer given, that Jesus was warning them about the doctrine of this group of teachers. Now, doctrine's an interesting word. Bible students use it a lot. And we give it a rather special, restricted definition. We say, for example, in our conversation, something about what are the 10 most important doctrines. We'll say, what are the essential doctrines? Or we'll say, that was a doctrinal talk. Or a doctrinal study. What do we mean by doctrinal talk? Well, you know, if it's on the second presence, for it's on hell or justification, the resurrection, we say, that was a doctrinal talk. If it's on love, we say, well, that wasn't a doctrinal talk. We say it's on comfort and consolation. Well, not really. It's on the ransom? Ah, yes, that's a doctrinal talk. Now, let's think about that definition for a minute of doctrine. The dictionary and Strong's refers to doctrine, or defines doctrine for us, as instruction. It means teaching or instruction. And Vine's dictionary uses the root word as didasko. Now, once in a while in English, you'll hear the word didactic used in an educational sense, and it means fitted or intended to teach. So this word doctrine is like they used in the Old Testament or in Jesus' time as a doctor of the law. The Pharisees were teachers, supposedly, of the law. We use it in English today. A PhD, a doctor of philosophy, is supposed to be a teacher of philosophy. A medical doctor is supposed to be a teacher of medicine. So, you know, it's really not accurate for us to say that chronology is doctrinal. But the fruits of the Spirit are not. It's not accurate to say that character building is not doctrinal, or that moral standards are not doctrinal. From the definition of the word, we see that the doctrines that we should heed are all the teachings of Jesus. Not just the complicated ones, or not just the ones recently clarified. You know, Jesus was asked, what's the number one doctrine? And in Matthew 22:36, he speaks of this greatest commandment, this greatest injunction. What's this greatest instruction? And you remember the response. It came from the law. He was asked, what was the greatest instruction of the law? Love the Lord and love your neighbor. Matthew 22:36. Now that was the number one doctrine of the law. And we know that Jesus made a comment on that, and he perhaps added something which he called a new instruction, a new commandment, a new teaching, and that's in John 13:34, where he personalized that concept, and he said that the new commandment was that you love one another. Now, I use that word doctrine the way I've defined it, which I said was inaccurate. I do that all the time. Now, why did I get into that habit of saying some talks are doctrinal and some aren't? I think it's because myself and all of us are trying to make very clear the distinction between our understandings and the understandings of the nominal church. So really what we're inferring or intending is, when we say the essential doctrines or something like that, we're saying the distinguishing doctrines. We want to be distinguished in the sense of hellfire, immortal soul, etc., from the other teachings. So what we really mean when we say it is the distinguishing doctrines. And we realize that at no time do we want to minimize the other teachings of Jesus. Those teachings that have to do with character, morality, the Christian graces. They're easier to say, and they're more popular in some of the other churches. But let's face it, they're harder to apply. But unless those doctrines are ingrained in our hearts and minds and manifest themselves in our actions, we will never be acceptable. Now, what was the problem with the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees? There was something wrong to use the word then, with the teaching of these Pharisees. Their doctrine. Now, they were good students of the law. They knew the law. We must be very candid about that. They were active. They were zealous. They studied. And they studied complicated things. They spent a lot of time in research, going back in the old manuscripts. You know, they prayed a lot. In public, as a matter of fact, Matthew 6:5. Nobody ever said they didn't go to the synagogue enough. They taught not to associate with bad people. They taught people to follow the law. There's nothing wrong with that. They fasted. They observed the Sabbath. They were concerned about Passover. Now, that's what the things they taught. Was that their leaven? No. This was a clear case of actions speaking louder than words. In Isaiah 29:13, there's an eloquent statement by the prophet about these actions speaking louder than words. And Jesus quotes this in Matthew 15, and he applies it to this group. He says, "This people," this is Isaiah 29:13, "this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." I heard an expression not long ago that went like this: what you do and who you are speak so clearly, I can't hear what you're saying. What you do and who you are speak so clearly, I can't hear what you're saying. The Pharisees were hypocrites. They rejected John. They rejected Jesus. Sure, they debated difficult questions and doctrines, but they were concerned with their own position. They were concerned with their own reputations. They taught the letter of the law. They taught physical cleansing. But their hearts and their minds were diseased. Now, this word hypocrite wasn't always a bad word. Strong's 5273, and it means a stage actor. In the Greek means one who plays a part on the stage. Now, from that original definition, it developed into meaning one who feigns to be another. One who pretends that he is better than he really is. A false pretender to virtue or piety, the dictionary says. So that means to any extent that we are not the same person during the week that we are on Sunday, to any extent that we use different words, different language, different temperament, different looks, different personality or even tone of voice, do you know what we're doing? We're playing a part. To any extent that we have a worldly side, which we use at work, and a spiritual side, which we use at the meetings and conventions and with the brethren, we have a split personality. We have spiritual schizophrenia. That's very unhealthy. If we're not the same person after the pilgrim brother leaves, as when the pilgrim, you know, if when the pilgrim brother's there, we dust off the songs in the night and we come out and read it before bed. If we do that, you know what we're doing? We're playing a part. I heard a story about a brother. I don't remember all the names, fortunately. But it went something like this, where he'd get into a heated argument with his wife. And when he would start to lose control of the argument, he would go to the front door and open the door, and he'd say, "Come in, Brother Morehouse." Because when one of the brothers was there, they would never argue like that. So we see that it wasn't the words that the Pharisees taught. The sin was their attitude. They had an attitude of condemnation and an attitude of criticism. Malice in their hearts. Guile. They exuded a feeling that they were better than everybody else. This is an ever-present danger for us because of the clear understanding that we have obtained of God's plan. Because we have been so blessed, seeing the fulfillment of prophecies, all these things clear, we could start to get an attitude of superiority. Now, in this account of the Pharisees and doctrine, Jesus ties together leaven and the hypocritical Pharisees. Now, Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He ties together the concepts of leaven and, again, hypocrisy. Now, he does it in a little different way. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 and 8, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven," and here's the word leaven, "leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Not the leaven of the Old Testament, the old leaven of the Old Testament physical cleansing, and not even with the leaven of any kind of malice or wickedness, but he says what's desirable is sincerity and truth. Now the key to this in regards to hypocrisy is that sincerity is the exact opposite of hypocrisy. Look up the word sincerity in the dictionary, and it says opposite of hypocrisy. Sincerity means, dictionary says, free from hypocrisy, being in reality what it actually appears to be. Sincerity. There's an old expression that says, if it walks like a duck, and looks like a duck, and talks like a duck, chances are, it's a duck. If you walk like a duck, and you talk like a duck, I hope you're a duck. But if you walk like a duck, and inside you're a fox, you're acting. Ananias and Sapphira tried to look like something they weren't. Sincerity means without guile, without planning, without plotting, without worrying how we look or sound to others. Sincerity often exposes oneself, like the Apostle Paul did. He confessed, he said, "One of my shortcomings is I covet things." Paul, the apostle, exposed himself. He exposed himself to the Corinthians. Sincerity tells one's own weaknesses. Sincerity does not embellish prayers just because others are listening. Sincerity doesn't try to be dramatic. Sincerity is honest, straightforward, sometimes naive, and often injured. Now this hypocrisy, which we're contrasting with, is like sin and yeast in those same five respects that we listed. Hypocrisy is from Satan. He is the father of lies, John 8:44. And to make it worse, we're told in Matthew 4 that Satan even readily quotes Scripture. an incredible concept. Secondly, hypocrisy is invisible. Initially, it's often hidden from others. To some, that hypocrisy of the Pharisees was invisible. So Jesus expressed himself. He said, "Woe unto you, you actors! How foolish to think that we have secrets from God." Psalm 44:21. God knows the secrets of your heart. Ecclesiastes 12:14. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. Romans 2:16. God will judge men's secret lives by Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 11:5 says, "You say one thing, but I know what is going through your mind." And Jesus again in Luke 12:2-3, speaking of the Pharisees in this context, he says, "The secrets will be exposed, the private will be made public, and what was whispered will be shouted." You know, it's always frightening to think of someone being able to read your mind, to think of what you're thinking. The third similarity of hypocrisy is that it is everywhere. Shakespeare said, "The whole world is a stage, and we're all actors." Politicians are especially famous. False compliments is a form of acting. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to put your best foot forward. In many respects, there are beneficial parts or beneficial aspects of playing a part. If it's a good part, trying to act like Jesus is a good part. That's how we gradually change our behavior. That's how we grow and develop. That's how children grow. They see the adult do something, so they play the part. And educators and parents talk about having adequate, they call them role models, for the children to follow and act out the parts of good people. Or if we see someone in a very difficult situation and they keep their patience, in that situation, when maybe we would have blown up, we say, "The next time I'm in a situation like that, I'm going to try to act like they did." And gradually that can become a part of us. But the problem is, what's wrong is when we lapse out of the part, which may happen, but what's worse is if you only play the part on Sunday or at the meetings or to a specific audience. Then you're just acting. The fourth similarity of hypocrisy, like yeast and sin, is that it's spontaneous. It's so much easier to act as if we have patience than to truly develop that grace inside of us, to ingrain that quality in our hearts and minds. And sadly, the fifth characteristic is that when hypocrisy becomes evident through action, the roots have been there for a long time. I do not believe in any way that we are a hypocritical group of Bible students. We are not ceremonious. We're not pedantic. We're not showy. We are not ostentatious. Appropriately, we keep a very low profile. And this is in accordance with Matthew 6, which is a very strong warning as to how we are to do things, how we are to give gifts, how we are to pray, not as actors and with great show and ceremony, not as one on a stage, not as one playing to an audience. So in this memorial season, what we want to do more than anything is look for these microscopic evidences of sin. Things that no one else knows are there. But we can find them and work on them before they're evident. Now, hypocrisy seemed to be the biggest problem of the scribes and the Pharisees. That was their leaven. But the lesson applies to all sin. It's from Satan. It starts small. It's absolutely everywhere. It grows without cultivating. And by the time it becomes evident, it's been in us for a long time. There are other sins, like lack of faith, evil speaking, slothfulness, not paying attention. I almost said to the doctrines. Not paying attention to all the teachings and all the doctrines, the distinguishing doctrines and all the other doctrines. Not paying attention to them can be a sin. Pride, ungratefulness. So where do we start this task of cleaning out the leaven? It can't be with ceremony. It can't be with the letter of the law. It can't be with words. It has to be in our minds, in our thoughts, in our intentions. You know, yeast will not grow in all environments. Yes, it's around everywhere. It's in the air. But it needs a medium to grow in. It needs the potato water or the dough or your mind. Yeast cannot tolerate heat nor cold. If you bake the yeast, you stop its action. If you burn the product with yeast, you destroy the yeast. At the same time, we will refrigerate products. That stops the action of the yeast. What yeast loves is lukewarmness. Leaven loves lukewarmness. Leaven loves Laodicean lukewarmness. I would that you were hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm, we're told in Revelation 3:16. We have a choice, both in preparing for the memorial and in our consecrated lives. We can just throw out the starter dough and leave it at that. We can get rid of the big lumps and then go on with our lives just about how the world goes on. Or, like the fastidious housewife of old, we can get down on our hands and knees and scrub and clean and pray and stop those tiny microbes of sin from getting started and influencing our consecrated lives. My prayer for you in this season and for myself is that through the Lord's help, we can avoid the leaven of wickedness, of malice, and hypocrisy. And that we can buy for ourselves the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. May the Lord bless you richly as you prepare for this memorial.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for bringing to mind these lessons of leaven, the leaven of our hearts. May we not only be mindful of it during the memorial season, but maybe we be mindful of it the year round, that we might keep our hearts pure. Before we close, all those who would like to send our love and greetings back with Brother Tim to the classes in Portland, please signify. Okay, Brother Tim.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your manifold blessings on our behalf. We're most grateful for the gift of your Son, for the hope of our calling, and for this season of the memorial. We ask that your Spirit would fill us, that we might prepare ourselves appropriately for this memorial of our Lord's death. We thank you for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We are mindful of our brethren who are not as fortunate as we are. We pray always that your kingdom would soon come. We thank you for our blessings. And we ask that you would watch over us until we meet again, that we might not be soon swept up again with the cares of this world, but that we might continue to dwell on the things that you have done for us. We thank you and we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.